Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter 5. I have to admit somewhat sheepishly that as I was preparing this week and looking, I thought, oh, it's just five verses. And then I dug into those five verses and I thought, oh, I just have one sermon. So all that's here is John now is beginning to close. And actually, this is the last great statement that he makes, combining all that he said before he begins to bring his epistle to a conclusion. But the title this morning of the message is Full Obedience. Remember, the series is titled Living a Full Life. If we really do look at what the Scriptures tell us about living a full life, then we see that living a full life in Christ is not about the things you have. It's about the capacity that you have for serving God, for bearing the fruit of the Spirit, for living in obedience and in righteousness. As we've spent the time to work through the first four chapters, we've seen that John reiterates for us three tests. That those three tests that he uses are tests for assurance. How do we know that we know the Lord? How do we know that we're His? Now, the tests, as we've gone through them, have been quite a bit challenging. We take John and we look at how simply and how plainly he states these things, but we have to admit that we're convicted and challenged, but also at the same time comforted by what he writes. Because he tells us that there are three tests for assurance. The first of those was the moral test, the test of righteousness, of obedience. Are we being obedient? Now, for the most part, we studied that. We understood that God expects us to be obedient. We're expected to be obedient to the Word of God and obedient to Christ as our Master. We are, after all, blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. But we didn't have too much of a problem with obedience because we understand that grace empowers us and now we have an ability to obey the Word of God. We don't want to err on the side of legalism and add to the Word of God, so we're comfortable being obedient. But then we studied the social test and we found out that we had to be obedient in a very specific area, namely loving the brethren. And that's when it got hard. Did you notice that's when it pricked the conscience? That's when we had conviction? Because we know that we're supposed to be obedient as disciples, whether we're actually being obedient or not. We know that's expected of us. Sometimes we take the easy way out and we say, well, we're under grace, not under the law, so really we don't have to be obedient, we just have to love God. Well, no, we find out from the Scriptures that grace empowers us to keep the law. It's not that we're not under the law, we're not under the law for salvation, but we are still obliged to be obedient to God, to do what He would have us do. But we don't worry about that too much. We don't want to be too stiff, too narrow, too fundamentalist. But neither do we want to be liberal and fall into love, right? Because then you get into love and it's mushy and it's sappy. But when you understand love for God and when you understand love for the body, then the conviction comes, because then we do ask the question, do we really love the brethren? Do we really, in word, in action, in truth, love one another in the body of Christ? Do we pass that social test? John, of course, talked to us about doubt. He talked to us about how to have comfort in the midst of this, how to look at it, understanding it's the fact that we will fail, we will fall short, but is this consistently and continually the push, the path of our life? The third test was the doctrinal test. Of course, fighting the early Gnostics as he was writing the letter, he was telling us that we need to be obedient, we need to love the brethren, and we need to make sure that we're believing Christ. That it is the Christ of the Scriptures, that it actually is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, come in the flesh to live among us, to come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, as we studied those three tests, they were stated in order in chapter 2, they were restated in chapter 3, they were clarified in chapter 4, as he drills down into these three key things. What we find out this morning is that in the first five verses of chapter 5, he takes all three tests and combines them into one. He shows us how each of these tests depend on the other. It's not just that we say, okay, I passed one, so I'm okay, or I'm almost about to pass two, so I'm not quite there, or, well, I've got three down, but not perfectly. No, he shows us how each of these tests crucially depend on one another to give evidence of the new birth. He starts in verse 1 and he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. The first part of verse 1 tells us about birth and belief. He tells us there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the Savior. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In that phrase, we miss something in the English. There are two different tenses that are used in the Greek, back to back, to make a point. And this is the point. Believe there, whoever believes, is in the present tense. Now, we could have a grammar lesson and see who knows what present tense means. But thankfully, I looked it up. What does the present tense mean? The present tense means that this is a present action. It's an action in your life right now that is continuing. So it started now. It's from this moment forward. That is present tense. So whoever right now, John is saying, whoever right now is believing, and this is a continual action. This shows us, by the way, this is one more subtle evidence that when Christ saves us, He keeps us, that you cannot lose your salvation. We're told he who perseveres, we talk about the doctrine of preservation, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Saving faith is faith that continues. It starts at a point in time when we first believe, and it continues as we continue to believe. So this is the belief he's talking about. Anyone who is saved, anyone who has this kind of saving faith, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the word born is not present tense. It's perfect tense, which means this is a past action. This happened before and is continuing. It has continuing consequences on now in the present and into the future. So what we understand John is saying here, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's because you've been born of God. In fact, he puts it in a different order in the Greek than we read it in the English. And this is how it should read. Because you're born of God, you believe. Because you have the life of God in you, because you have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of that, you believe. And that goes right to the heart of the gospel that we preach, because we understand that without God moving on us first, without Him loving us first, without us being drawn by the Spirit, we have no hope of eternal life. We cannot hope for men and women, we know that we didn't in our own lives, to just one day wake up and decide to believe. It's not our decision to make. He does the convicting. He does the drawing. And the glorious truth here is that if you have the evidence of saving faith in your life, present tense, you are believing now, continuing to believe into the future, it's because at some point in the past, you were given the life of God. You were born again. To preach this glorious doctrine that we see in the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. We understand in John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Jesus answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we read over that and that's familiar to us because we're familiar with John chapter 3. And we read that, but do we think about what we read? Jesus himself said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." And this is causational. If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom. What does that mean? To see the kingdom of God. What is it to see the kingdom? To know your need for Him as the King, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Christ. To even realize you need salvation, you first have to be born again. God has to move on you while you're dead in your sin. He has to call you just like He did Lazarus. You know, when Jesus came to the tomb and had them roll back the stone and they told Him, "Be careful, He's been in there 4 days, He's going to stink." You know, Jesus did not approach the tomb with Lazarus entombed there, wrapped in his grave clothes, and say, "Lazarus, if you decide you want to, come forth." That's not what He said, was it? Jesus stood at the mouth of the tomb and said in a command, "Lazarus, come forth." And in His word, life was imparted afresh. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And as a result of that life, walked out of the tomb. That is what it means to be born again. That Jesus calls to us the command of the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when He with His Spirit through His word calls us, He gives us everything we need to respond. Isn't that what's amazing about grace? He says, "I'm calling you to life and I'm commanding you," because the gospel, after all, while it is an invitation, is also a command to repent and believe. We have to be obedient to that command. That's proof of the life of God in us. He calls us and He commands us and we believe, because by grace He gives us everything we need. That's Ephesians 2, isn't it? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can say, boy, I'm glad that I was like Lazarus, dead, and I decided one day to wake up and climb out of this grave. We were dead. We were lost. We were bound. And Jesus set us free, gave us new life, called us forth, and gave us everything that we need to experience this new life, this life of forgiveness, this eternal life. In fact, John Stott said this way in his commentary. He said, our present continuing activity of believing is the result and therefore also the evidence of our past experience of new birth by which we became children of God. God called us to new life. He has regenerated us. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 states it this way. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You He made alive. You see, the great news about salvation, the great news about the saving work of God is that God doesn't leave it up to us. He determined before He even created to save us. He sent His Son to accomplish that salvation, and He makes us alive. He brings us back to life from the dead spiritually. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, the way that we walked before we knew Him, according to the course of this world, living under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, praise God that He imparted His life to us. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. It's significant to understand what happens here as we talk about the new birth. And we don't talk about the new birth very much, do we? We talk about the need for men to repent and to believe. We preach the gospel. We talk about the wrath, the holiness, and the justice of God. But you see, probably 30, 40 years ago, it became the thing in evangelical circles to identify yourself as a born-again Christian. Let me let you in on a secret if you didn't know. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Now, I understand they were trying to label themselves because there are so many people who call themselves Christians who actually really aren't. According to the biblical definition, they are simply not. But in order to identify the truth, the evangelical gospel, which the word gospel itself is the word evangelion in the Greek. That's where we get evangelical, those who are supposed to hold to the gospel. That distinction then was portrayed as we are born again Christians. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. But we don't talk about that because we simplify it. We would rather skip over the first part of John chapter 3 and get to the good part. You know, verse 16, for God so loved the world. But you know, before God so loved the world, before we can preach the gospel and the need to believe, we need to understand the new birth. We need to understand that this is a work that God does. In fact, do you realize that when it comes to our salvation, it is God's choice to bring forth that new life? It's His choice. James 1:18 tells us, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It's by His will that He brought us forth by the word being preached to us and proclaimed to us. Through that agency, that means of grace, that word of God, through the gospel, which the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, through the foolishness of preaching, through something that would be scoffed at by the wise in the world, that's the tool that God uses. By that word proclaimed to those who need to hear it, of His own will He brought us forth. John 1:12-13 says this, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. When we receive Him, we are adopted as children of God. We are His heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. So He says there, to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the root and the foundation of our assurance that our salvation from start to finish is a work of God, accomplishing His will in our lives in the midst of a fallen world. We don't cling to the fact that we made a decision, that we prayed a prayer, that we accepted Christ. We don't even cling to the fact that we've repented and believed. We cling to the fact that it's His will. He has accomplished our salvation. And the evidence of that new life, John tells us, is belief. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that is the active day-to-day evidence that you have been born again, that you have the life of God in you. He does this by the implanted Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." What the corruptible seed that first led to our conception and our birth, what did that corruptible seed pass on to us? From our mothers and fathers, it passed on to us the sin nature. It passed on to us as descendants of Adam, sin. It passed on to us bondage and death. But he says, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Interesting then that Jesus talks about the Word as if it were seed. Think about the parable of the sowers. The sower goes forth and he sows what? Seed. What does Jesus say the seed is? The Word of God. The gospel of the kingdom. This is the seed that brings forth life. Romans 1:16, Paul said it this way. You all know this one. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." And Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is through this implanted, this preached, this proclaimed, this lived, this demonstrated Word that God sends forth the gospel and brings people to new life in Christ. Somebody had posted online this week a saying, and there was a quote, and I believe it was from St. Francis of Assisi, but the quote's kind of making the rounds again. It goes around every couple of months. "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." What was he saying there? Well, he's saying you need to live a life that proclaims the gospel. But you know, I think a lot of people take that, "preach the gospel, if necessary, use words," and we then think that it's not necessary to tell people the truth about the gospel. We think if we just live a good Christian life, that should be enough. Listen, if all you do is live a good Christian life around somebody and you're not telling them the truth about their sin and about Christ and about the gospel, guess what? You're actually not living a good Christian life. Because we're ambassadors, we're ministers of reconciliation. We, each of us, are preachers. There in Romans 10, when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, he says before that, "How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall a preacher go unless he's sent?" And he's not talking preacher in a formal stand up and preach the gospel in the church service. He's talking about each of us who are disciple makers, who are sent forth with that commission, go and preach this gospel. The truth is, we don't live a life and then every once in a while tell somebody about Jesus. We preach to them about Jesus and live a life that backs up what we proclaim. You see, the Word is the agent. The Word comes first. It's not that I can live a life that's going to attract somebody to Christ. If I'm living a good life but never telling anybody the truth about the gospel, then for all they know, I'm a Buddhist and I'm just living a moral life based on what I've chosen to believe. Somebody told me online this week that I was a little too dogmatic. Imagine that. And I wanted to know in what the reference was, how they thought that I was too dogmatic, and they said, "Because you believe there's only one way to God." That's dogmatic. I said, "Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" And the response was, "No, there are billions of paths to God, and there are billions of sources of truth. How narrow-minded to limit it to one." And then I thought, but didn't reply, narrow road. Yes, there's one way. And we proclaim that way. And you know, as we proclaim it and as we live in a way to back it up, you know what the world's going to do? They're going to react. They're going to hate us. They're going to accuse us. They're going to call us crazy. Fine. They've still heard the truth. You see, our job is not to win friends and influence people. Our job is to please our Master by living in obedience to Him and proclaiming the truth of His Word, no matter the cost, so that those around us hear the truth. Because it is, after all, that Word that we preach that is the seed that God uses to bring new life. Can you imagine the power then in witnessing? It's not this idea that we have to go share our faith and beg and plead and hope to persuade and not leave them alone. We saw this, I think it was the last time we were in Dallas, and we were walking past a bus stop on the street in Dallas, and there was a guy preaching to people at the bus stop. And I would have gone to find another bus because he was standing in the street waving his Bible, screaming at the top of his lungs at how hell was real and they were going to go. And if they just took one wrong step, the next bus coming down was going to hit them and they were going to burn forever and all of this. And he was just screaming and screaming and screaming at them. And then, of course, he told them, "But you can choose to get back out of the street before the bus hits you." And I'm just like, stop. You're just irritating people. You need to know these people. You need to love these people. Not that there's not a place for street preaching. I've done the street preaching. But street preaching really shouldn't look angry. It should be pleading with tears with love. It should not be condemning. But what we see is that there are those who witness and they think it's up to them to persuade and to emotionally manipulate and to get somebody all stoked for coming to Jesus. The truth is we are simply to faithfully, consistently spread the word, preach the gospel. God is the one who gives the results, right? We sow the seed. We may be watering the seed. It's God who gives the increase. When you can leave the results to Him and it's not up to you, I mean, I've known people who believe that when they sit down to talk to somebody about Jesus, they can't get up to leave until that person has bowed their head and prayed a prayer, because they're afraid if they talk to them and they don't accept Christ and they get up and they leave and they don't get to talk to them again and then they die, then their blood is on their hands and they're going to have to answer to God for why that person didn't come to Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not the means that God is using to save sinners. If God was dependent upon us to persuade people to believe in Him, please, we can't even persuade ourselves to be obedient all through one day. But what does He do? He gives life. He sends out an active, living word. He, through the word preached, imparts grace. He calls people to this new life. So John tells us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In the second part of verse 1, he says, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. The second point is father and family. Him who begot is God the Father. Who did He beget? Well, first He begat Christ. This is my only begotten Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not that He created Him. This is talking about His place in the family. He is the first, the older brother. Not that He was born or created. He has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. But He is the only begotten of God. Now, this verse tells us two things. First, it tells us that to love God is to love Jesus. It's as plain as it can be here. And everyone who loves Him who begot, who loves God, also loves Him who is begotten of Him, Jesus. How many people do you know claim to love God, but deny that Jesus is even God? Or tell you that they don't have to be obedient to Christ, they just love God. And there are those who tell us that God, by whatever name anybody calls Him all around the world, is the same God, and everybody's worshiping the same God in different ways. Oh, no, they're not. The Bible's plain. If you love God, you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you love God. But this goes even further than the point about loving God and loving Christ. Because understand here, when He says, he who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten, the Him who is begotten is not just one person. It's everyone begotten of the Father. Well, who's begotten of the Father? Everyone who's believed, who's been born of God. That's you and me. That's the family. The family of God, the body of Christ. And look at what John says. Everyone who loves God loves God's children. We're right back to the social test, aren't we? Love for the brethren. If you love God, you love His people. I thought it was fantastic in reading several commentaries on this verse to see a single common thread, whether it was James Boyce, whether it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, whether it was John MacArthur. In reading all of these guys and what they wrote about this, they said this: what we have to understand is while there may be differences in the family, while we might not agree on everything and while we might disagree on a lot of things, if we have the life of God in us and have believed in Christ, we are family. Christ has bought us and we're to love one another. And here's where we lose it. We go all the way to the end. We talk about obedience and we talk about love and we're challenged a little bit by obedience. We're challenged a lot by love. And then we get to the doctrinal test and everybody in Reformed Church just cheers because we love the doctrinal test. We like the word doctrine because doctrine divides. Amen. It divides the sheep from the goats, the Arminian from the Calvinist, the saved from the lost. Doctrine tells you whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, Pentecostal, Presbyterian. It tells you whether you're a real church, a so-so church, a Reformed with a capital R church, or a Reformed with a little R church. And we draw all these lines and throw all these fences up. And if we have the life of God in us and have believed in Christ, we are one body. Do you hear me on that? There is a time and there is a place to draw doctrinal lines and to stand for the truth. But there's also a place to understand people know and love Jesus who go to churches that are different from ours. I know it's a shock, but it's true. We know people and they go to different churches and they worship in different ways and they do different things that we would never for a moment, now that we're enlightened, ever consider doing. Right? Do they know and love Jesus? The test for evidence that he's given here is faith in Christ. It's not a label. It's not a denomination. It's not a man-made confession. It's not any historical document. It's not any set group. It's not a state-sponsored church or a state-condemned church. The question is, do you have the life of God in you? What is the evidence? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? As we talk to people, how often is it that we talk about everything we disagree on instead of the things we agree about? Maybe we need to spend time in some of our apologetic efforts talking to other people from other churches about what we have in common so that we see we're trusting the same Savior. And while we're going to disagree heatedly on some things, it really is no different than a family getting together for Thanksgiving when Dallas plays whoever and hopefully loses. Right? We're going to have these kinds of discussions about sports and about religion and about politics and about all of these different facets of our lives that we're going to have disagreements about and that we're going to be passionate about. And you can understand that there are people who know and who love Christ, who don't understand things, who don't get things. And we are grateful because we have it all figured out. No. Do they know and believe that Jesus is the Christ? To love the Father is to love the family. And while there's a time to discuss the differences, what John is saying, let's focus on what really matters. Do we know Jesus? Are we trusting that He is the Christ? Have we placed our faith in Him? What's amazing to me is that if we spend as much time simply preaching the gospel as we did arguing some of the finer points of doctrine, how many more people would hear the truth of the gospel? There are those who like to figure it out and like to put everything in a box and like to know where everything is. As soon as you put God in a box, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. Our finite minds can't fit Him in a box. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. The more we know from the Word of God, the more it seems that we have to learn and the more we don't know. The good news is, though, we know Jesus. We know Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot Him also loves Him who is begotten of Him. You see there? Wow, that was just one verse. We've got four to go. All right. By this we know that we love the children of God. This is how we know we love the family. When we love God and keep His commandments. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the social test of love. Oh, yes, we are. You know how you prove that you love the brethren? By obeying God. See, one test proves the other. You find assurance in proving that you belong to Christ by believing in Him, passing the doctrinal test, by loving the brethren, the social test, by being obedient to God, the moral test. Each of these leads to the other, and it all runs in a circle. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. In verse 3, he begins, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." This verse 3 of chapter 5, probably 15 or 20 years ago in my Christian life, blew my mind. At that point in time, there was a heated debate, as there usually is in the evangelical world, about the role of fundamentalism and the role of do and do not, and what does the law really mean, and what's the Christian response to that. And somebody pointed me to 1 John 5:3, and they said, "How do you prove that you love God?" And it's right there in 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commands." If you love Him, you obey Him. And this is how it was expressed to me by the pastor who showed this to me, the pastor who married Renee and me. He said, what you look at is there are those who you love, and if you love someone, and if you really do earnestly love them, you have decided in your mind to treat them the best, to want the best for them, then what are you going to do when you're around that person? You're going to do what pleases them. Love expresses itself, and I want to do what pleases you. Well, if you love God, what pleases God? Well, first he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So first you have to believe. Well, what is that? That's obedience to the gospel. Obedience proves our love. Doing what pleases God. And he says it right here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Love equals obedience. If you love God, you obey God. The good news is now we have the freedom to love God. Because we have this new life, because we've been born again. John 8:31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now, who's the truth he's talking about? Notice I didn't say what's the truth. I said who's the truth. you know Jesus. And that's where true freedom comes in. So you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free to do what? To obey. To be obedient. Empowered by grace, motivated by love, to do what pleases God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That verse stings a little bit, doesn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, you prove it by what you do. Do you love me? If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we see then that we are now free to obey. We are called to obedience as a response to love. In John 15:10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In God's economy, to love God is to obey him. So if someone tells you that they love God, but they don't love Christ, if they tell you that they love God, but they won't obey his word, then they don't love God. Evidence for love is obedience. He goes on in verses 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, his commandments are not burdensome. Here's the good news. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The word for victory here, the word for obedience, actually is the word for victory. He talks here in verse 4 and verse 5, in fact, about being overcomers. He says, his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Found a statistic that was amazing. The word overcomer is used 24 times in the New Testament. John, in the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, gives us 21 of those occurrences. So 21 out of 24 times when the New Testament says overcomer, overcomer, it's John doing the writing. What's he focusing on here? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you love the Father and you love the family, if you're being obedient, you're walking in victory. You're overcoming. You may not even know it, but you are an overcomer. And in fact, the word here for overcomer and for obedience are tied together, and it is the word nikaio in the Greek. We get the English transliteration of that, N-I-K-E, swoosh. Nike. That's what Nike means. Nike means victor. You are victors in Christ. Overcomers. The word overcomer means you possess conquering power. This is accomplished in the life of a believer by continuing faithfulness. John 16:33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is the victor. And now we are joint heirs with him in this victory. So Romans 8:37 tells us, actually I'm going to start in verse 35. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The world can throw at us tribulation. They can throw at us distress, persecution. We can even suffer under famine, under nakedness, under peril, under the threat of death by the sword. And in all these things we are more than conquerors, more than overcomers, more. The word there in 8:37, it takes the word nikos, Nike, and it adds to it hyper. Now you know what hyper is, don't you? If you've had kids, you do. Hyper. It's exactly what it means. We are hyper nikos in Christ, more than conquerors. Conquerors beyond what we can even comprehend. This is the victory we've been given in Christ. So he can tell us his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. That's the good news here. Because when you talk about obedience, you automatically begin to think, there's no way I can keep all of the Word of God. Well, you're off on the right foot. Admitting that you can't is the first step to learning how. Because by grace, we're empowered to obey. Now, it sounds impossible. It's not impossible, but it is difficult. It is difficult living with this fallen flesh, living with our minds that run to wickedness quicker sometimes than we even know what we're thinking. It's difficult, but His commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean here? They are not overbearing. Why? Because we are more than conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Christ leads us in triumph. He has set the example for us. He shows us. He gives us this power so that by grace we can keep His law, expressing our love for Him and for the brethren because we've trusted in Christ, because we've been born again. Each one builds upon the other. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not overbearing. Jesus said this about the Pharisees. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. He said in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, it's being bound by Christ as a slave through His blood. That's where we find what it means to be truly free. Bearing up under His burden. It's not burdensome. Why is it not burdensome? Because again, He gives us everything we need to do it. By grace, He empowers us to do everything He's called us to do. It points us all back to Christ. So He says His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's another evidence of the new life. Evidence of the new life in verse 1 is that you love, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you love the brethren. And now in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you an overcomer? Now, before you jump up and say, "Yes, I'm an overcomer," think about it. Does your life give testimony to the fact that you're an overcomer? Well, you're here, aren't you? You overcame the alarm clock this morning. You overcame the flesh. I had to have a little help this morning. I needed grace and coffee. I don't know about y'all. I'm glad for the gifts of God that enable us to serve Him. But He enables us to do this because He's made us more than overcomers. We, because we're born of God, overcome the world. And He says, and this is the victory. This is what makes the difference. This is where we find that we triumph. What's overcome the world? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Trusting Christ. Knowing Him. Believing Him. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where is our assurance rooted? Ultimately, our assurance is rooted not in what we do, but it's what we find in the Word of God, what we believe and obey as a result. He tells us to love. He tells us to obey. Do we? Are we more than overcomers? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because we have trusted in Christ. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We just ran a circle. Do you see where we started? In the first verse, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The last verse, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When we look at what He has given to us, as we look at these tests, this is what John tells us. If you want to know if you trust Christ, look at your life and see if there's a pattern of obedience. Do you strive to be obedient to His Word? Look at the social test. Do you love God? Do you love the brethren? Now, there is probably room to grow in both of those categories. Room for us to be more obedient. Room for us to love more, to love better, to love more purely. That's why He spent all of chapter 4 telling us this is how we perfect the love of God. This is how we mature this. And then the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? The genuine proof of love is obedience. The genuine proof of faith is love. If you love God, you obey God. If you believe Him, you love Him. And it's all tied together. We cannot claim to know and to believe God and live lives of total unrighteous disobedience, hating the church and the Word and rejecting His people and His Son. We can't do it. Because proof of loving God is being obedient to His Word, and proof of faith is that love. The proof of what we believe is shown in how we live. Simplest illustration. I've shared it. I'll continue to share it. I want to drill it into your minds. I want you to remember this. I want you to teach it to your kids, to your grandkids. I want generations from now to remember this saying. If you're in the woods and you believe a bear is coming after you, how are you going to act? Depends on who you're with, right? I just have to outrun one of you. No, if you're in the woods and you believe a bear's coming, you're going to act like a bear's coming. Now, how do you act if a bear's coming? That depends on who you talk to. As far as I'm concerned, it's called get away. You're going to run. You're going to flee. You're going to seek an escape. You hear that rustling in the woods. You see something, big shadow coming through the trees, and you don't know that it's Warren. You're going to run. Some people might know that it's Warren. And run. What you believe affects how you behave. If you believe there's a bear coming at you in the woods, you're going to act like it. Spurgeon said it this way. If somebody comes and knocks on your door in the middle of the night, you come to the door and they tell you your house is on fire, your roof is burning and about to cave in, and you say, okay, I believe you, and then walk back down the hall, get in bed and cover yourself up and go back to sleep, do you really believe your house is on fire? No. What you believe works its way out in the way you live. The way you behave. And so this is what John says. Do you want to know if you know Christ? Do you want to know if you really are believing Him? Look at how you live. Do you love the brethren? Do you believe the Word of God? Are you obedient to Him? Obedience, faith, and love. These things are the tests to tell us whether we truly are believing the truth. Look at how you live. Now we make room in there to understand. We will fail. We will fall short. We will have seasons of doubt, of struggle, of trials, of worry, of frustration. But in the midst of all of that, what is the overall trajectory of your life? Is it a life of faith, obedience, and love? Those are the markers of what it means to have within you the life of God, to have been born again. So if the question was put to you this morning, have you been born again? Could you answer in the affirmative and say yes? I know that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I've turned and rejected from my sin. I've repented and I have believed Him. And the evidence for that is a life of obedience and a life of love. The key for us then as we finish out the book of John, 1 John, is to know that we need to see these things maturing. Not just to see hints of them, but to see them growing and maturing. As we love God more, we'll obey Him more. As we believe Him more, we'll be more obedient. The more we grow in that walk with Him, the more we will seek to please Him. It's true. The ones that you love the most are the ones that you try to please the best. Are you trying to please God in your life? Not pleasing Him so He can save you. We're saved by grace. He gave us everything we need. Thankfully, it's not dependent on us. But simply striving to delight in Him and to please Him because you love Him. Because you know Him and you want to walk with Him. You see, true love does not demand that it has to be earned. True love is given freely. And He has loved us like that so that we can love Him back. That great verse that we read a couple of weeks ago, God loved us, so now we can love Him. That's the truth of the gospel. If you believe that this morning, rejoice. And then go out and don't just preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Go out this week and realize we're all called. As soon as we walk out that door, we're on the mission field. We're called to be salt and light, to live a Christian life that backs up the word that we preach, to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. If I catch any of you at the bus stop yelling at someone, we're going to have a talk. But faithfully, lovingly, compassionately proclaim the truth of the gospel. What does that sound like? Like, if you have a minute, let me tell you about what Jesus Christ did to save me from sin. Not that there's anything in me savable, not that there's anything in me lovable. But I am who I am today because of what Christ has done in me. Point people to Christ. Point people to Christ. This is what He's done to give life, to give faith, to pour out His grace upon us, to give us the ability to be obedient. Look at what Christ has done for you and tell people about it. One final thought for the book of Revelation. We're told that the dragon is overcome by two things. You know what those are? The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Speaking of the church, we overcome the kingdom of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. No wonder Satan doesn't want us to tell people what Jesus has done in our life. Because other than the blood of Christ, it is the most effective tool that we have to use in spiritual warfare to tell people the truth about what Jesus has done to save sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the challenge that love is obedience. It's easy for us to proclaim love and to even think that we feel love. But Father, are we living love? Are we showing it by the way we obey Your word? We thank You this morning that we can see from the Scriptures that our salvation is all You're doing. It's Your will and Your time by Your grace for our good and Your glory. You are the author and finisher of our faith, and we thank You for that. Thank You that it does not depend upon us. Otherwise, we would have no hope. But Father, as You have called us to this new life, help us to express that new life through faith, through love, through obedience, by proclaiming the truth, even within the church to one another. Father, may we never outgrow or think that we've outgrown the need for the gospel, to be reminded of the glorious and horrible price that was paid for our sin. Father, I do ask that You would prepare our hearts as we meditate on Your grace, as we meditate on Your love for us. Prepare our hearts as we meditate upon communion, thinking about the price that was paid for our sin. Father, may that move us even to a deeper love for Christ and all that He's done for us. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.